Sorry about that. I also believe that God could do it in no time at all. So why in the world would an all-powerful God with infinite wisdom take 6 days to create everything? Why would God take such a long time to do that? Have you ever wondered that? The answer is because he wanted to. God, for his own sovereign purposes and for his glory, created all that there is in 6 literal days and rested on the 7th. God delights in putting his glory on display so that all might come and worship him. And a fuller picture of all of God's glory and all of his good purposes are revealed in 6 days rather than in one brief display of his creative power and might. If God's glory would have been put on better display in one monumentous singular act, then God would have done it that way. But he didn't. He created all that there is in 6 days and then rested on the 7th. And the details of this magnificent event are given to us in the book of Genesis. The genius of God, the power of God, and the greatness of God are all put on display for us throughout his creation. When you look through the microscope and behold the marvels of the cell, the intricate detail and the complex precision and information that takes place inside of the 100 trillion cells in every adult human body, forming proteins flawlessly by organizing 150 quintillion amino acids, that's 150 with 21 zeros behind it, the protein synthesis that is going on in an uninterrupted, intricate fashion, seamlessly, is going on every second inside of those cells. In every cell of the human body, every human on the planet, every second right now, that is taking place. And it is amazing when we look at that. And undoubtedly, when we stare into those things through the microscope, they reveal the glory, the wisdom, and the power of God. Or if you were to take a look with the same intensity into the vast reaches of space, you would make discoveries like NASA has with their wide field ultraviolet telescope, which is called SWIFT, which has been observing the large and small Magellanic clouds. They have documented and demonstrated that not only do planets orbit in perfect symmetry and harmony with the sun, but through this wide field ultraviolet telescope, they have documented and demonstrated that galaxies are orbiting in perfect harmony and symmetry with one another. The entire universe has been knit together and ordered by the genius of God, so that no matter where you look, whether it be through the microscope or the telescope, it reveals the glory of God in creation. But as wonderful as creation itself is, when we behold its beauty and its glory, as wonderful as it is, creation is not the ultimate display of God's power, might, and wisdom. Creation is not the ultimate act where God sought to display his glory. The ultimate place where God has put his wisdom, his power, and his might on display in order to glorify his name is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's ability to redeem and rescue mankind from their sin-darkened, sin-filled, and wicked fallen hearts through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. That is where God put on display his glory, his might, and wisdom. It's the springing forth of new life that is filled with abundance in the hearts of those who have placed their faith in him that distinguishes them as sons of light in relationship with their Father from the sons of darkness who remain separated from him. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that reveals the greatest glory of God. And Scripture looks forward to this event with anticipation in the Old Testament. And it looks back upon it with celebration and cause of joy and praise and worship in the New Testament. The New Testament authors viewed the Old Testament with unveiled eyes. The veil had been removed in Christ, and they were able to see the glory of God revealed in the Old Testament, anticipating God's future redemption in Christ. And that plan has been clearly demonstrated through divine acts of history all throughout the ages. And creation itself happens to be one of those events. Genesis chapter 1 is an actual and factual of account of creation's history. It took place quite literally the way that it says it did. It accurately tells us the truth about how God constructed everything in the universe. In his infinite wisdom, power, and might, he spoke everything into existence, forever glorifying his name through the very act of creation itself. But not only that, the creative pattern and order which God chose to use that is laid out for us in the book of Genesis chapter 1 over 6 days with 1 day of rest anticipates God's ultimate act of wisdom, power, and might, which is demonstrated in the gospel of Christ through the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth. God's glory is revealed all throughout creation's history. And I pray that you will catch a greater glimpse of that as we unpack Genesis chapter 1 together this morning. So if you turn with me, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, last week we spent significant time uncovering the importance of the authority of Scripture and the imperative that Scripture needs to have upon our lives as we construct our worldview. Our means of thinking about life should spring forth from the pages of Scripture, and we need to avoid superimposing outside humanistic ideas upon the text of the Word. We need to avoid that. And when we do this, when we build our worldview upon the truth that is declared in Scripture, you will see with clarity how the Bible makes sense of all of life. And we want to continue to do just that this morning. Now notice that the Bible states, God created the earth without form. In other words, the earth was all mixed up. The form that it has now, the distinctions of land and water, the troposphere, the stratosphere, the mesosphere, the sphere, the thermosphere, the crust, the mantle, and the core were all without form. They were all mixed up. And then the text says, and void. That is to say that the earth was empty. There was nothing there, no life, not even the stuff to support life. It was completely empty. It was completely incapable of supporting life at this point. Young's literal translation renders verse 2 like this: the earth hath existed waste and void and darkness on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God fluttering on the face of the waters. And the New Living Translation renders verse 2 as, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Now, if I were God, and I were to start creating the universe to show off my glory, I can assure you, this is not how I would have started creating. This is not how I would have done it. I would have been like, bam, there's the earth. And see how awesome it is. I did it all at once, and it can support life. Don't you see how powerful I am? But that's not what the text says. It says that the earth was without form and void. And then it says, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Now, last week we beheld the infinite wisdom and power and might of God in the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we noticed that all five categories of everything that is knowable in the universe, time, force, action, space, and matter, are all clearly declared in that verse. And we stand in awe of the creative genius of God when we read verse 1. But then when we come to verse 2, and we read without form and void and darkness, you would begin to wonder, God, why are you creating it like this? And I believe that that's exactly the point. It's meant to draw our focus and our attention upon what God is up to and His means of working to glorify His name through creation. Verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. God now speaks. His word goes forth, and He creates light. God creates light before He creates the light source, the sun. And that's important to note. And for God to do this is no big deal at all. He can do it. He has infinite power. He can create light without there being a light source. The light that God has created on day one is a supernatural light. It has no need of the sun, but it shines forth and it exists through the very word of God. And this light source is local. And that is to say that it is a fixed light emanating from a singular fixed point. The light is not all pervasive, coming from every direction, because the text reads, "So the evening and morning were the first day." You cannot have evening and morning unless the supernatural light is shining forth from a singular location. So what instruction did the New Testament authors receive from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5? What instruction did they receive while under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Two New Testament authors go out of their way to connect God's creative pattern in Genesis 1 with God's redemptive pattern in Christ. And that is the Apostle John. At the very beginning of the gospel, he connects Jesus Christ, the Word of God, to the creation account. And the Apostle Paul goes on to connect it that way too. How was the world created? Listen to this. There was an uninhabitable world, incapable of supporting life. And then the Spirit of God moves, and the Word of God is spoken. And then light shines into the darkness. Dr. Warren Gage says of this passage, "The pattern of God's creation is the pattern of His redemption. God in creation is anticipating His redemptive work." It's the Spirit of God that moves in our hearts. When we were dead and separated from sin, the Spirit of God moved, God's light shined forth in our hearts, and life would begin to spring forth. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul links the creative activity of God in Genesis chapter 1 to God's redemptive activity in the person of Jesus Christ. Scripture itself points to the reality of this pattern in the history of creation. And when you turn ahead to 2 Corinthians, just one more chapter, you see Paul reiterate this creative redemptive pattern when he states, there in chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul is saying that this creative pattern that has taken place in us, if we have believed upon Christ, is patterned after what God has done through his creative acts of history. It is no coincidence then that we read in the book of Job that the angels, in response to God's creation, sing together and shout for joy. You read about that in Job chapter 38, verse 7. And then we read in the book of Luke chapter 15, verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repent. The angels rejoice over God's creative pattern in the acts of history, and the angels rejoice over God's redemptive pattern in our lives as sinners come to know him. God's creation was the cause of great celebration, joy, and worship by the angels in the beginning, and it is their celebration, joy, and worship that is culminated when his redemptive acts are put on display in the lives of those who respond to the light of his grace. Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. The word firmament simply means expanse. And it appears from just a straightforward reading of the text that God, before man ever fell into sin, in fact, before man was ever created, separated a portion of the vast waters that covered the face of the deep into two separate sections. Waters which were below the firmament, and waters which were above the firmament, creating a canopy of water in the earth's upper atmosphere. So the question for us today is, well, where is that canopy of water? Where is it at? The answer is, it's gone. It no longer exists. And we say, well, then where did it go? Do the scriptures give any indication where this water went? Because it would seem an event as big as losing an entire part of the earth's atmosphere would be recorded in scripture somewhere, right? Or someone, somewhere, would have mentioned something about it. It seems like a bunch of people would remember that event happening. Well, thankfully, scripture does shed some light upon where this missing canopy of water went. And the reality is, a lot of people did experience the earth losing this canopy of water, but only 8 people were left alive after the canopy was removed. And those 8 people were Noah and his 3 sons, along with their wives. So jump ahead to Genesis chapter 7. And move on down to verse 4. And God is telling Noah here in this verse, he says, for after 7 more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. Now jump down to verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 7th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Where did the canopy of water go that was once in the earth's upper atmosphere? It came crashing down during the flood of Noah's day. This canopy of water that once surrounded the earth's atmosphere would have caused the world as we know it today, to be extremely different. It would have trapped in more heat, which normally escapes through the Earth's atmosphere, providing the Earth with an overall more temperate climate than it experiences now. In addition to a stable overall climate upon the Earth, somehow this canopy of water enabled man to live much longer. People often wonder, how in the world did people in the first few chapters of Genesis live until they were 900? How did they do that? There's no way. That's impossible. That does not line up with anything we know of right now. That's because they start their thinking with the world as we know it now. They try to superimpose upon the world what we see now upon what was happening back then, and they end up with wrong conclusions. Even some Christians dismiss the long ages of those that lived before the flood of Noah's day. They dismiss it as myth and legend, and is not received as factual history, because people say that it's simply impossible for man to live that long. But the Bible gives a perfectly logical explanation. And the Bible is faithful and true in all that it declares. The descendants of Adam that lived such a long time have a reason based in actual history why they could live that long. It is because the atmosphere before the fall, the canopy of water above the earth, enabled man to live much longer back then than what he's able to live right now. God shrunk the lifespan of man after the flood to what it is today. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God is saying, I'm going to shrink their lifespan. They're no longer going to live for hundreds and hundreds of years. We're going to shrink it down to 120. Which tells me we're not living up to our normal life expectancy even now. 120 years. This was a significant blow to mankind, because man used to be able to live easily into their 900s. Just read Genesis chapter 5 and you'll see the record of man's long life. But after the flood, man's lifespan was greatly reduced. The lifespan reduction was actually an act of mercy on God's part. Man, before the flood, was not repenting of their sin and turning towards God. Man was only doing evil continually, and man was just storing up wrath for himself. Can you imagine standing before God on judgment day and the only rap sheet you have is 900 years of rebellion? That is a lot of wrath that is stored up. And that is not good, my friend. God's reduction in man's lifespan was a means of grace. He was preventing man from storing up vast storehouses of wrath against himself. In fact, even during Noah's day, while he was building the ark, man had opportunity to repent and be delivered from God's wrath. For over 100 years, God was patient and long-suffering with man, warning them of the sure and stored up wrath that was to come through the preaching of Noah and the construction of the ark. The ark would serve to deliver Noah and his family as the only available means of escape from the fierce judgment of sin that would take place upon the earth. Once Noah and his family entered through the door of the ark and God himself shut them in, then it came to pass, after many years of patience and long suffering on God's part, he poured out his sure judgment upon the earth while Noah and his family were safely delivered, landing upon a renewed earth which had been purged of sin. Now, this water canopy in Genesis chapter 1 should remind us. It should remind us of the wisdom, the goodness, and grace of God, which God had provided man back in his initial creation. It should remind us of the stable environment that he had given him to live much longer than he currently does now. It should also remind us that God is prepared to judge sin. He is prepared to judge it, and he will take action. God's judgment is sure, and his judgment against sin is unstoppable. And at the same time, we should understand that God is patient, and he is long-suffering, and he desires all men to come to repentance and to the knowledge of his Son, the only means of escape which God himself has provided. Listen to what the New Testament author Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The pattern of God's creative work on day two should be pointing the reader of the book of Genesis forward, in anticipation towards God's ultimate display of divine wisdom and grace. Now let's look at day three. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and gathered together of the waters, the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herbs that yield seed, and the fruit trees that yield fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herbs that yield seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. All throughout the first 3 days of creation, God has been dealing with the darkness and the formless part of his creation. That which was all mixed up and covered in darkness, he has made visible and brought into its creative order through the distinctions that God has been making in his creation. If you have something that's all mixed up, how are you going to set it in order? You're going to set it in order by making distinctions, going, this is this, this is this, this is this. And that's what God has been doing up to this point. God distinguished the darkness from the light. He distinguished the waters upon the earth from the waters in the sky. God in creating the earth's upper atmosphere. And now God distinguished the dry ground where man and land creatures will live, by gathering together the waters from the waters, which he called seas, where aquatic life would dwell. The text states in verse 10 that God accomplished this by gathering together all the lifeless waters while the lifeless ground was raised up. Then God transitions from dealing with the formless part of his creation to taking care of the void, the empty part of his creation, by filling it. He begins to fill the void with life. God brings forth grass, herbs, fruit trees according to their kind, and God saw that it was good. It is significant, I believe, that on day three, the very first time that God brings forth life, he brings forth the life from the impossible. He brings forth life out of a cold, lifeless ground that had been buried beneath the waters. And it is interesting to me that baptism uses the symbol of a life raising up out of water to identify a believer with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And that the very first instance of God ever filling the earth with new life is here in day three. And it happens as the cold, lifeless ground is raised up from the waters. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." All of God's creative acts in history were done in such a way that it maximizes his glory. It maximizes God's redemptive wisdom, and it should point the reader forward to God's ultimate display of wisdom, power, and might in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one final thought on the history of God's creation this morning. It is foolishness to the world when we declare that we believe in a literal six-day creation. The world will laugh at you when you tell them that you believe that the earth is older than the sun. But it is. God says it is. The world will laugh at you if you tell them that you believe that people used to live for hundreds and hundreds of years until they were 900. But they did. They did. The Bible says that they did. And the world will laugh at you when you declare that God gathered the waters in one day and brought forth all plant life in a single day, miraculously. But it is absolutely true. You know, I prepare my daughters for that as well. As I begin to teach them about creation, as I begin to teach them about the world that they live in, I let my daughters know, I let Kaylee know, when you tell people that you believe the universe is very young, when you tell people that you believe that God created the earth first before the sun, prepare to be laughed at. Because by and large, the world believes in evolution. Millions and millions and millions of years of accidents producing all the creative order that we see. And to me, that's foolish. That doesn't line up with what I can see and what I can observe, but you better believe the world is going to laugh at you because the world believes in millions and millions and millions of years. But the Bible declares the universe has only been around for just thousands of years. Prepare to be laughed at. Friends, you and I need to be prepared to embrace that which is foolish. We need to be prepared to embrace the foolish things of the Lord, because God's foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of men. For it is the foolishness of the cross that has the power to rescue men. So don't be afraid to embrace what Scripture declares in a straightforward manner. For the Scripture declares the truth about all of life, and the Scripture declares the truth about God's means of redemption as well. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Why is it that God created the earth in six literal days and rested on the seventh? It's because it maximizes His glory. Because it maximized His glory. That's why God spaced it out over 6 days. And it draws men to come and worship Him. It points people to the long-suffering, patient God who cares for His crown creation, mankind. That's what it does. And we'll continue to unfold the rest of God's acts of history in creation next week. But this morning, I hope you've begun to see, at least in part, God's glory through the days of creation as we unpack this text together. Would you join me in prayer as we draw near to Him and worship Him for the glory that He's revealed to us in His Word? Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truth that is contained here in the Scriptures that point us towards who You are. Lord, we thank You that the very acts that You've caused to happen in history, God, the way You planned them out, the way You did them, point us to the ultimate act where You glorified Your name, and that's through the death, burial, and resurrection of Your Son on our behalf. And we thank You for that. God, we thank You that there is much rejoicing in the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank You that angels not only rejoiced at creation, but they rejoice when someone becomes a new creation in Jesus Christ because they have placed their faith in Him. And we thank You this morning. We want to worship You in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.